And in the Bible, that if we follow it, it'll make a difference in our church, it'll make a difference in our lives. Let's look at the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to read just the first three verses this morning. Acts chapter 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we just invite the presence of our Lord and Savior here today. We invite the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would really speak to our heart and give us a vision for this year and what you want to do in each of our lives. Lord, that we would be willing to submit to your plan and follow your program. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right away on your outline there, for some reason, it must have been kind of light when I copied it, the lightning bolt didn't show up. So you're supposed to have a lightning bolt there on the top that goes from the incarnation to Pentecost, to the sending of the Holy Spirit. So all of you graphic design artists there, put a lightning bolt in there. It's pretty easy to do a lightning bolt, all right? So just put that in there, put that going down. You know, we have thunderstorms here in the Midwest, and I used to be fascinated when I was a child by the amount of time that would elapse between, you know, you see the lightning and you hear the thunder. And I used to count the seconds because you could tell how far away the lightning, the storm actually was from where you were. But those brilliant flashes of light that would pierce the gray sky, and then the rumble of the thunder caused by the heating and expansion of the air along that lightning flash, it was something to behold. And I still enjoy a good thunderstorm. But you know, you can't have thunder without the lightning. Did you know that? You can't have thunder without the lightning. And the first chapter of Acts is the account of what happened between the lightning of the incarnation and the thunder of Pentecost. The two cannot be separated. Just like you cannot separate thunder and lightning, you cannot separate the incarnation of Christ and the sending of Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost. The birth, life, ministry, message, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of the Lord in the infilling, infusing power of the Holy Spirit are all part of the cosmic events that made for the birth of the church. What took place in that 50-day interval between the Passover events with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is as critical for us today as it was for the disciples and followers of Jesus. Because what he said during that time, during those 50 days, it was such a crucial time that had solidified and raised expectation among the disciples, the apostles, about what was to come. And Jesus was preparing his apostles for what was to come and what he wanted them to do. And I believe that Jesus is doing the same thing with us here today. He wants to prepare us for what he wants us to do in this world in which we live. We need to understand who the Holy Spirit is. We need to understand what can happen when the Lord takes residence in our lives and we follow him with all of our heart and we open ourselves up, we open our personalities up to the overflow of his Spirit. The book of Acts is a wonderful, wonderful book. And we're going to be looking at the book of Acts for quite a few Sundays. And I'm not going to necessarily say we're going to do them in a row because I don't think we are. But this year, for a great deal of the year, we are going to be spending in the book of Acts. And if I were to give this series a title, which I do in my mind, I wrote it out on your paper, I'm going to call it Old Time Religion. Old Time Religion. Remember that song, Give Me That Old Time Religion? It's good enough for me. If you know, if it was good for Paul and Silas, it's good enough for me. And we need the old time religion to look back so that we might face the future. And it's very important for us to do that today, because the old time religion needs to become once again the new time religion. I heard that Billy Graham was invited to a particular city to come and hold one of his revival crusades. And there was a preacher in that city who didn't want him to come. He was more of a liberal preacher. And we said, well, we don't want Billy Graham in our city. My goodness, Billy Graham will set evangelism back 50 years. And when Billy Graham heard that, he said, well, I don't want to set evangelism back 50 years. I want to set it back 2,000 years. And I think that's really what we need to do. I'm impressed by the book of Acts. It's a story of success. It's a story of a church that is triumphant. Really, it's a story of a small group of uncultured people with meager resources, very little money, no prestige, no colleges, no seminaries, no radio, no television, no printing presses, no magnificent buildings. Just a small group of people who went out and told a story about a publicly executed Jew. And they changed the world with that story. They overcame great obstacles. They overcame the imperial might of Rome. They overcame the intellectual sophistication of Greece. They overcame the religious bigotry of that day. And they turned the world inside out and upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. They did so much with so little. And now I want to go back and see what they did and how they did it. And it's for that reason that we want to study the book of Acts, which is the story of a church on fire. It's the story of a church aflame. It's the story of a church burning with evangelism and growth. And I believe that it is a pattern for our day. And so I want God to burn the message of Acts into our heart. Because you know, the book of Acts is the only unfinished book in the Bible. The book of Acts is still being lived out. It's still being lived out by you and I today. And in conjunction with studying a church that's on fire, I want to study a prophet who was on fire. And his name is Elijah. Elijah has often been called the prophet of fire because there's so much about his life that involved fire. He called down fire from heaven. God sent a fire at Horeb. And then eventually he was taken up in a chariot of fire to heaven. And he shows how the fire of God's Spirit can be alive in our life. And we're going to study him so we can see how to be used by God and how we can be on fire. So we're going to kind of go back and forth this year between the book of Acts and the life of Elijah. We're going to study a church on fire and an individual on fire. And I think that will be important for us. Here, I'm going to expound on this in the weeks ahead, but just let me tell you briefly why we should study Elijah. I believe that he was one of the, if not the greatest, Old Testament prophets. I would say that he was the greatest. Yeah, he doesn't have any writings, but he was a tremendous man of God. He was also one of two people to ever cheat death. And so he's a preview of the rapture saint. Third reason is he was there at the transfiguration. What an honor, what a privilege. Here's why I think he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Only Moses and Elijah were at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. And the fourth reason and the main reason why I want us to study the life of Elijah, and I know that we did study him in detail on Wednesday nights a couple of years back, and don't worry, I'm not going to be repeating those studies. This is going to be brand new. But the thing that we see happening in our culture around us, where our society is becoming more and more anti-God. That same kind of society existed in Elijah's day. It was really one of the darkest times in Israel's history when Elijah came on the scene. And Elijah was able to turn a society back to God. And so we desperately need to learn from him today. I don't know if you read Joel Rosenberg's blog this week. I want to like to read part of it to you. He started out the blog this week by saying, "America, for all that we have endured, for all the grit and hard work required to come back, for all the tasks that lie ahead, I know this, the shadow of crisis has passed and the State of the Union is strong." Do you know who said that? President Obama said that in his address to the nation, in the State of the Union address. That's how, that what he said. But here's what Joel Rosenberg, he said, "So began President Obama on Tuesday night in his 2015 State of the Union address to the nation and to a joint session of Congress. He was not the first American president to declare the State of the Union is strong, but with all due respect, the president is wrong. When a nation murders 57 million innocent babies, the State of the Union is not strong. When a nation overtaxes and overregulates and overburdens the economy and drives manufacturers and other businesses overseas and leaves 92 million Americans out of the labor force with no jobs and few prospects to get a good paying job, the State of the Union is not strong. When a nation heaps $18 trillion of national debt on the backs of her children and grandchildren and keeps creating more and more national debt with no end in sight, the state of the nation is not strong. When a leader ignores the rising threat of radical Islam, does not take decisive action to stop Iran from developing nuclear weapons, does not take decisive action to crush terrorist movements like Al-Qaeda and ISIS, and refuses to even mention Islam or Islamism or radical Islam or even Al-Qaeda in his address to the nation, the State of the Union is not strong. My goal in saying this is not to score partisan political points. Rather, I am deeply concerned about the future of America, and Christian leaders and lay people must speak out." I think we're all concerned, aren't we, about our nation? But we're concerned, but what are we going to do about it? And that's why I think that we need to study a church that was aflame and a prophet that was on fire to change the times in which they lived so we can see how Jesus would have us act today to change the times in which we live. So let's begin our study in Acts by asking some questions. First of all, who was the author of the book of Acts? So some of you might not enjoy this. Some of you might like a little bit of history. But if you look in verse 1, it says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now, the question is then, what is the former treatise? It was the Gospel of Luke. It was the Gospel of Luke because you see, the author of Acts is the author of the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a medical doctor, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts. You know, it's a blessing to me because here's a medical doctor that is not ashamed of Jesus. You've probably come across some medical doctors that have not been ashamed of Jesus, right? There are a number of them out there. Thank God for them. And as you begin to look at this book, there's really no title page, but we see that the author is who he is because he addressed the book to a man named Theophilus, the same man Luke addressed his gospel to. In fact, Bible scholars who don't agree on anything agreed that Luke is the one who wrote this to Theophilus. And Paul says about Luke that he was an excellent physician. And so Luke is the author. He wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And the fact that he is a medical doctor can be seen in the way that he wrote his volumes. For example, when Jesus is quoting, it is more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, there a lot of pastors, this really sounds good, but it's not what Jesus was referring to by the eye of a needle. There was an actual gate in the would go into the city that was called the eye of a needle, and it was so small that In order for a camel to get through, it had to get on its knees and slowly make its way through the gate. But it could eventually do it. But that's not, I mean, it sounds great, it's, you know, but that's not really what Jesus was referring to when he said that. He said it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the word needle is used by all the other gospel writers as a sewing needle. But when Luke mentioned the word needle, he used the word suture. It was a suture needle because he was a doctor. And he wrote about the things that he was familiar with. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 35, when Dr. Luke writes about the man who had a spirit of unclean spirits and unclean devils, he uses the correct medical term for convulsions and not the normal term that other people would have used. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 38, as Luke tells about the man who asked Jesus to minister to his son, he used the phrase that was used back then for a doctor to come and make a house call to somebody's house. As a doctor, we don't do that anymore. I mean, I don't know any doctors that make house calls anymore, but you know, they used to do that. And back in Luke's time, he used the word that a doctor would use when he would go to somebody's house and visit their patient. So we know that Luke is a medical doctor, not just because Paul said he was, but the words of a doctor flow naturally from his pen. You know what it tells me? It tells me that you don't have to check your brains at the door when you give your heart to Jesus Christ. That there are people with great intellects and smarts and abilities who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I thank God for Dr. Luke, who was a great physician. He's also a noted historian, as he wrote the former treatise, as we said, the Gospel of Luke, and now this wonderful book of Acts. He wrote these during the primitive years of the church. And what ought to be a pattern for us who live in this day and age. Next question is, who was this Theophilus that Luke wrote to? There are several theories on this as well. Some say Theophilus was Paul's lawyer, and that Luke wrote both his gospel and the book of Acts to help this first century attorney have the information that he would need to defend Paul against the charges that were levied upon him as he faced the Roman government. Others say that Theophilus is not a real name at all, since it was dangerous at that time to be known as a Christian, that he just had an alias, a makeup name. It was really formed from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and philio, which means one who loves. So the two names together, two words together, would be somebody who loves God, a suitable name for somebody who was a Christian that wanted to remain anonymous. Others believe that he was a high government official, and Luke was writing to him to show that Christianity was a valid faith and that Christians formed really no threat to the Roman Empire. There's a theory that made sense, because the Greek word that Luke used to describe Theophilus means most excellent. And that was the way that you would address a Roman governor or senator in those days. And those are all possibilities. There's one more theory, and it's my favorite. And it's the one that most Bible scholars hold to, and that is that Luke was a slave. And it might surprise us today to realize that many medical doctors back then were slaves, sort of like, dare I say it, the way our health management is going to make our medical doctors today. But some say that Theophilus was near death, and Luke came with his skills as a physician and saved his life. And then in gratitude, Theophilus gave Luke his freedom. Luke became a Christian and wanted to share his faith with his former master. And so as he followed Paul, he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts as kind of a tract, a huge two-volume tract to Theophilus. Then the next question is, what kind of book is this? Well, basically, it's a history book. It's one of five historical books included in the New Testament. You know what the other four would be? Historical books. Let me give you a clue. They're also called the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are the historical books. They're like biographies of the life of Christ, the Gospels are. But you understand, it was not easy to write in Luke's day. First of all, there were not that many libraries around. And then secondly, he's writing this right off the bat in the first century, so there are not other works that he could go to and get information from. So you know what Luke had to do? Luke had to go from place to place and talk to people who were eyewitnesses of these events. He had to do a lot of traveling, and even the historians, secular historians, admit that the book of Luke is so accurate when he describes the rulers of the cities and when he describes the flavors of the cities in that particular time period, he was spot on. And so the book of Acts is a book filled with fascinating people, with life-changing events and crucial ideas that fly by in a whir of action and activity. Now, I want you to notice something. This is extremely important. The book of Acts begins, but he says the former treatise, or the former book, Theophilus. In that book, I wrote about all that Jesus began. Notice that word began. That's key. That Jesus began both to do and teach. He said, I wrote just what Jesus began to do and teach. And then he goes on to tell us what Jesus continued to do through the Holy Spirit. So the book of Acts is not just a sequel to the book of Luke, but it's really a sequel to all the other Gospels as well. It's interesting how the Gospels end. Matthew ends with Jesus' resurrection. Mark ends with his ascension. Luke ends with Jesus giving the promise of the Holy Spirit. John concludes with Jesus' second coming. And you know what's great? The first 11 verses of Acts presents all four of those key themes. And he shows then how these themes relate to the church. So Acts is more than a sequel. It's a bridge that takes us from the life of Christ in the Gospels to the practical theology of the epistles. And it's a bridge in another sense, because here's what's really important. Here's what I want us to understand. It connects the life of Christ with the life of the Christian. It connects the life of Christ with you here today. The life of Christ with you. I mean, in the Gospels, Jesus models Christianity. Do you know who the only person who ever lived a perfect Christian life was? It was Jesus. And he's going to help us live the Christian life as well. There's no other way to do it. In the book of Acts, everyday people model Christianity. People like you and me. See, in the Gospels, they were just Christ's admiring audience. Oh, look at what Jesus did. Look at how Jesus handled that situation. Look what Jesus did to the Pharisees there. Look how Jesus opened the eyes of that blind man. Look how Jesus opened the ears of that deaf man. Look how Jesus made that dumb man to speak. In the Gospels, the disciples were just an admiring audience. But in Acts, they're the ones that are on stage. They're part of the action. Charles Swindoll put it this way. He said, Acts puts shoe leather on the Gospels so that we can see how the early Christians lived out the teachings of Jesus. You know, so much of the church today is where Theophilus was when he first heard the stirring account of Acts. We have been instructed in the things Jesus did, but we know far too little about what he continues to do today through the indwelling and empowering of the Spirit. You see, here's what I'm trying to say. I don't want to just read about what Jesus did. I want to do the works that Jesus did. And that's the reason Luke wrote the book of Acts, so that we could connect what Jesus did with what he wants to continue to do. You see, Jesus practiced what he preached. And he wants us to be able to practice what we preach and what we know to be true. And so really there's three parts of this. There is the practical preaching of the Son. The whole Trinity is involved in this. Don't worry, we're only going to get the first point today, okay? The practical preaching of the Son. Then there's also the promise of the Father. And then there is the power of the Spirit. But let's look at this practical preaching of the Son, and in particular, the presence of Jesus in your life. Luke describes the gospel as the former account of the first book in which he recorded the things that Jesus began both to do and teach. In Acts, he carries on the record by counting the things that Jesus continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit after his ascension into heaven. But notice that Jesus' ministry was one of both doing and teaching. It was not doctrine without duty. It was not creed without conduct. The living Savior was the embodiment of all that he taught. So the major thing that Jesus did between the lightning of the, what do we call it? Lightning of the incarnation and the thunder of Pentecost was to make sure that his disciples would continue the ministry that he had when he was with them. They would continue his ministry. Luke tells us that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments. He'd given commandments there in verse 4. We didn't read that, but it being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, ye have heard of me. He wanted his disciples to know that after his ascension, he would be back. He would be back. He would be back in another form. His ministry would continue. They needed to know that the same Lord who lived and died, been raised from the dead, was the source of their power, that they would be able to live the abundant life that he promised to them, because he would be living his life through them. He had told them that they would never be alone, that he would come and never leave them. And I'm sure that the same things he taught them in the last days of his ministry before the crucifixion were the themes that he continued to speak about before his ascension. He had promised that he would make his home in them, that they could abide in him and he would abide in them, and that whatever they asked in his name, he would give it, because he would be releasing their power for continuing discipleship. The crucial thing was that he had revealed and personified the character and the attributes of the Spirit for them. So he would be with them, but now their relationship would be radically different. He would be with them, but would not live with them. He would live in them. And this is key. The power that they received would not be something, but would be from someone. The eternal Word, through whom God created the universe and dwelt among them, and whom they beheld in glory, would now be in them. And that's who we can expect. Not a separate scepter, but Emmanuel, God with us. Christianity is a relationship with the living Christ. Over and over again throughout his ministry, Jesus boldly proclaimed two words, I am. I am. So I am who was declared to be. The same words were spoken to Moses at the burning bush. In fact, those two words, I am, were used 23 times by Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. And all the rest, he is those things. There was a preacher in Kentucky who used to keep on his desk an old tattered leather glove. Each Sunday before he'd go out to preach, he'd take that glove off the desk and he would flip that glove in his hand and he would flex it several times. Then he would take that glove off, he'd put it back on his desk and he'd go out to preach. Someone said to him someday, Pastor, why do you do that? Why do you put that glove on, flex it, take it off, put it back on your desk, and then go out and preach? He said, to remind myself of this vital lesson, that the glove is absolutely impotent and powerless until my hand is slipped into it. And then I say, oh God, as my hand has activated this glove, I want you, Lord Jesus, to activate my life. And I want you, Lord, to enter into me and inhabit my humanity and live your life through me. Isn't that great? And by the way, that is not just a simple illustration. It is an Old Testament truth as well. Because when the Bible says in the book of Judges, the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord wore Gideon like a suit of clothes. You know what I want Jesus to do? I want him to wear me like a suit of clothes. He's the one that's controlling me. He's the one that's the power behind my life. And the Bible says that the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Would you like God to wear you like a suit of clothes? Just the way you carry around your old suit of clothes for the Lord, just to carry around your humanity and for the Lord to inhabit you? See, the reason why the early church did what they did with such power, you really want to know the secret? It wasn't them. It was Jesus. See, people say, I'm not adequate. I'm glad you learned that. You're not, but he is. Praise God, he is adequate. Somebody has coined those words, Lord, I can't. You never said that I could, but you can, and you always said that you would. See, your greatest need is not your ability. It's your availability. Bringing the world to Christ is not your responsibility. It is your response to his ability. And it makes all the difference. Now, notice what Dr. Luke is saying. He said, I wrote the Gospel of Luke. That's what Jesus began to do. I'm writing to the book of Acts. That's what Jesus is going to continue to do. The first time he did it in his physical body, and now he's going to do it in his mystical body. And if you understand that Christ is in you, and he wants to do this in you, what a difference it's going to make. Turn to Acts chapter 5 for just a moment. It's only a few pages over there. I want you to look at verse 12. I'm going to show you something here. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders brought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Now watch this in verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. But I want you to go back to verse 12 where it says, and by the hands of the apostles. Look at that little word, by. By. It may be accurately translated through. Through the hands of the apostles. In other words, it's not what the apostles were doing. It was what the Lord was doing through the apostles. It was what the Lord was doing through the hands of the apostles. Would you like Jesus to work through your hands? To speak through your mouth? To think through your mind? To love through your heart? All of these things are possible. This is what the Lord wants to do if we give him our bodies. Suppose I wanted to be a golfer. I've tinkered with golf through my life. I haven't golfed really in a number of years. Really was never good at it. But I never really gave it the time either. Let's suppose that I got converted to golf. You know, just like a Christian becomes converted to Christianity. Where I'm going to take golf serious now. So one of the first things that I'm going to do is I'm going to find out who I can learn golf from. I'm sorry it's none of you here today, because I played golf with some of you. None of you. I don't know who is the top golfer today. I'll go with Tiger Woods, because that's really, when I followed golf, Tiger was golf, right? He was on his way to set all these records. I don't know what's happened to him lately, but what if I just started reading books about Tiger Woods? What if I listened to what Tiger Woods had to say? Would that help me be a better golfer? It wouldn't, would it? Stoney, do you golf? No. How many golfers we got here? Bad illustration. Pretend you're a golfer. You ever seen golf on TV, anybody? I don't watch golf on TV, I'll be honest with you. I'd rather take a nap. Because if I watch golf on TV, I wind up taking a nap anyway. You know, the announcers are so crazy in golf. He's on the tee. He wants to hit this ball 250 yards straight down the fairway. He's on the green. If he makes this putt, he gets a birdie. No, I mean all sports. If he makes this putt, it's a birdie, but not golf. You know, it's so quiet. It puts you to sleep. So anyway, I'll pick Tiger Woods as my golfer. And I'm not going to learn anything by reading books about Tiger Woods. I'm not going to learn anything about really. I'm going to learn some things, but it's not really going to help me. But listen, if I could get Tiger Woods inside of me, then I would be able to tee up that ball and I'd be able to hit it 250, 300 yards straight down the fairway. But you see, it wouldn't be me. It would be Tiger Woods in me. And if I can get Jesus in me, and isn't that what Paul said? Christ in me, the hope of glory. If I could get Jesus in me, then I can do the works that Jesus did, but really it's not me, it's Jesus doing the works through me. And that would make all the difference in the world. You see, if you want to do anything for Jesus that lasts, if you want to do anything spiritual, then you have to realize that it's not you, it's Jesus in you, and he needs to get the praise and the glory. So the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. But the idea is that he is not quitting. He's not going to quit now. These are things that he just began. He began them in the Gospels, in his physical body. And he continues to do them in the book of Acts through his mystical body. But you know what? He continues to do it today through his mystical body, which is you and I. We make up the body of Christ. I'm excited. I want to see what Jesus can do in a church that is on fire. I want to see what Jesus can do with a church that's aflame. I want to see what Jesus can do with a church where the individual members of those church say, Christ in me. I want to get Jesus in me. And then the risen Lord, coupled with his teaching about the kingdom, and I need to talk about this real quickly before we close. He coupled his teaching about the kingdom with his promise to return in power in verse 3. It's not surprising that he continued to teach what had been the central focus of his life. He told Nicodemus, that great leader of the Jews, that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's no other way to even get into God's kingdom other than being born again. And so that's where it starts. That's where it starts. We get into the kingdom by being born again, but then we continue to live in the kingdom. Is Jesus going to give us power to do whatever we want for selfish reasons? No. But he will give us the power to be able to do things that will build his kingdom. And that's what he's concerned about. You know, when Jesus came, right away, his first message preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here, it's arrived. And what he meant by that was the absolute rule and reign of God. Being born again, that's just the qualification for entering it. But the kingdom of God then should become your life plan. It should become your purpose to get on board with the plan and program of God. And I want to point out three ways that Jesus verified his plan. We can make sure that this is his plan. We can make sure that he will carry it out as he says, because number one, he commanded or commissioned the disciples in this plan. Secondly, he verified it, that he was alive and triumphant. He showed himself to be alive. He proved the truth of the resurrection by being seen by over 500 witnesses at one time. And then he filled them with his spirit. And that is next week. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Three things I'm asking you this morning. Number one, have you been born again? Have you entered the kingdom of God through the new birth? You see, Jesus told Nicodemus that we're born through water and spirit. Water represents the word. Spirit represents God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, when the word and the spirit get together in the womb of faith, a birth takes process. Person is born again, born spiritually. If you've not done that, that's where you need to start. I'll tell you, you'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. It's better than the day that you were born physically. Have you been born again? It's a great question we need to answer. Secondly, if you've been born again, have you given your body to Jesus? Have you said, Lord, here I am. Come in me. Live your life through me. Lord, my hands are your hands. My feet are your feet. My mouth is your feet. I give myself to you. And third thing, if you've given your body to the Lord, here's what I believe he's asking of us today. He said, are you willing to submit to my plan? The same plan that I carried out when I was up on earth. The same plan. It didn't change in the book of Acts. The only thing that changed, I was not physically with them, but I was with them through my spirit. Are you willing to get on board with my program and my plan and follow me so that we can do something about this cold world in which we live, this society that is becoming increasingly anti-God? Let's be honest, it is. Those are the things that I believe the Lord is laying out for us this morning. And heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Real quickly, raised hand. Pastor, would you pray for me? I've not been born again. I want to receive the new birth. Secondly, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm giving my body to the Lord. Maybe you've done that before, but you really didn't understand what it was all about. But today, you're either giving your body to the Lord for the first time, or you're renewing that commitment to give your body to the Lord. Could God see your hand? Amen. 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 God bless you. Third thing, if you are willing to commit yourself to God's program for a church aflame and an individual on fire, if you're willing to submit to God's program for that, would you just raise your hand up to God and then down? Lord, I commit. I commit. I want to be a part of a church on flame. I want to be an individual that is on fire for you. God bless you. Father, you know the hands that are going today. More importantly, you understand the hearts. And I believe there are some people here that very, very seriously agree with these commitments. It's not something that they've just raised their hand because they've been asked to do so, but they believe deeply in their heart. And they want to see a revival sweep across our church and our nation, and they want to see themselves on fire for you, and they want to see others on fire for you. Lord, help us as we make these commitments this year. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Can we go back and sing Open the Sky? Let's stand as we sing this song again. And you are singing and praying, I believe, for the fire of revival and the rain of God's Spirit. We're going to be talking about both of those things in the book of Acts and in the life of Elijah. You know, after Elijah brought down fire,